Let's have a look. We remember that God has made us for relationships. He's made us for a vertical relationship with Him and for horizontal relationships with one another. And the book of Ephesians is quite focused on this fact. One of the things that is quite clear, in particular in Ephesians, is the fact that because there is now reconciliation between us and God, there is therefore what flows from that is a reconciliation between us. So because there is the making amends between us and God, there can also be a making amends between God's people. And in the book of Ephesians, the reason that is such a major theme is because Paul is addressing the rift between Jews and Gentiles. And the fact that Jews and Gentiles now, instead of having the Jews having one way to God through their Jewish faith and obedience to the law, and the Gentiles not really having access to that in the same way, except if they had become Jews. But now Paul says there is only one way to God through Christ. And so now that Jew and Gentile are together to come to God through faith in Christ, through the same way, then there is a tearing down of that barrier, that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And so there's a big emphasis on a restoration of relationship on that whole ethnic scale, Jew and Gentile, but it also works itself out in all relationships. That because we are one in Jesus Christ, therefore the body of Christ are adopted into God's family with God as our Father, Jesus our brother, and brothers and sisters together, there's a profound unity in the family of God. So much so that in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says, "So in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There's a profound unity there, isn't there? So that he can say there isn't Jew or Gentile, there isn't male and female, they're all saved in Christ, brothers and sisters, family, unity. It's a powerful statement of unity that we have in Christ and of everyone having equal worth and value in God's sight as his creatures and as objects of his mercy in Christ and salvation. But the unity that we have in Christ at the same time doesn't squash our diversity. In fact, our diversity brings a great richness to our unity as the body of Christ. A body is the image given used to describe the church. There's lots of images used to describe the church, but a body is one of the images used to describe the church, with Christ as the head and the body being all different members. Some people are toes, some people are fingers, some people are eyeballs, and all playing different roles within the church and all needed by each other. And so the diversity aids the unity. Do you see how that works? Just in the same way it's terrible to have six of exactly the same people on parish council. We want a diversity of people to bring the richness of different gifts and abilities that God has blessed us with to bear on particular issues. So the whole body is reflective of that sort of idea, that there's a diversity that brings richness to our unity. And within church and society, there are roles to play, and each, as we will draw out in Ephesians chapter 5, each of us should respect and submit to the role and situation we find ourselves in life. Where you are a younger person relating to an older one, you should show respect and reverence to the wisdom of the older person. When you're a worker relating to your boss in the workplace, you need to acknowledge their authority over you in that context. Children need to obey their parents and wives to submit to their husbands. But on the other side of the coin, an older person needs to take responsibility to give wise counsel to the younger person. A boss shouldn't abuse the power over their employees. And parents and husbands must take up their responsibility to love and care for their children and wives and to put their needs before their own. That's the picture we're getting in Ephesians chapter 5, the reading read for us. That there's an order and a structure to society, that the web of relationships that we exist in is not just random. And they're not just all identical persons that we relate to in identical ways, but relationships have a structure that we need to respect and adhere to. There is complete equality in terms of our status and our worth, since we're all made in God's image, we're all equally sinners, and we're all equally loved by God and saved by Christ if we trust in him. But that doesn't make us just exactly the same. We're all different people with different characteristics and different roles to play in our family, community, and society. Ephesians 5 explains some of this structure, and it starts out with a general heading in verse 21, heading to this section. It kind of links the passage before and the passage after, but we're going to use it as the heading for the section. So verse 21 reads, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." There's that general principle in relationships, submit, which is interesting. It is a little bit on the other side of where our society tends towards today, a society which is more about exerting my rights and getting what I can out of a relationship, but an attitude of submission is to put the other person before myself. And maybe the best thing for us to recall is that lovely poem from Philippians chapter 2, which talks about Christ not considering equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, becoming human among us. He humbled himself. And not just that, but he humbled himself even to the cross out of service for those for us. And that's the example that we're to follow. So in this passage, Paul then, after giving that heading, then wants to spell out what submission looks like in three spheres of life, in marriage, in parenting, and I want to say in the workplace, although, you know, slave master isn't exactly the workplace. God has made us male and female, so to look at the first section, wives and husbands. And as we've discussed previously, he's done that so that man might leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Men and women aren't the same. They were made to complement each other, and that means the differences need to inform the way we relate to each other. And here we see wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands as they do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, as we read this, we might have images of women in maids' uniforms, slaves in their own homes, terrible pictures like that in our heads, husbands coming home demanding dinner on the table and setting themselves up in front of the telly. That's a terrible picture, isn't it? It's not the biblical picture of marriage. The woman is to submit to her husband's leadership but not be a doormat to him. And it's a delegated authority the husband has from God. Therefore, when the husband's leadership is not godly or is not acting under God's authority, then it's not an authority to submit to at all. It's an authority to be rejected in that instance. So what is it that the woman is being asked to submit to? What sort of leadership is she being asked to submit to? That delegated authority the husband is to have under God. If we look at verse 25, we see the responsibility of husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How has Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? We need to reflect on that to understand what the role of husbands is. Well, he died on the cross, didn't he? He gave up his very life so that our sins might be forgiven and we might be reconciled with God again. Being known and loved by Jesus Christ is the greatest, most intimate relationship there is and ever can be. Unlike marriage, it's foolproof. The security and comfort that comes from being part of God's family can never be taken away. If we trust in Jesus, then there's no till death do us part clause in that relationship, is there? It's life forever. It's reunion with lost loved ones. It's not for better or for worse. It's just for better and 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 for better. Because we know God's faithfulness and Jesus' unconditional love for us will never fail. So the marriage relationship here in Ephesians 5 is meant to echo the intimacy, faithfulness, and sacrificial love that Jesus so powerfully demonstrates. So what is the role of the husband here given? The husband has the enormous responsibility of leading his wife the way Christ leads the church, by considering her needs before his own and being willing to lay down his very life for her. A husband is to work hard to understand what's important to her and what she needs from him, to lead her by praying for her and with her, reading the Bible with her, getting to know her dreams and aspirations, forgiving, saying sorry, listening carefully to what she has to say. Marriage is a wonderfully reciprocal relationship, but it's also one of complementary roles, men and women. And we need to understand and investigate what the Bible has to say about that. I've often puzzled what it might look like in practice. And for Kate and I, we haven't always got that right. But I want to give you one small example for where this has been helpful in our lives and in our marriage. At the end of our studies at Moore Theological College, where we spent 4 years, we had a very difficult year. Liam was born in our fourth year of Moore College, and he had bronchiolitis at sort of 2 months old or something. He was in hospital for a week on oxygen, and Kate was in there with him. And it was a really busy, crazy year, so that Kate and I and our relationship was really strained throughout the year. But we came out the end of that needing to then work out, well, what are we going to do now? And there were opportunities to serve overseas, and there were opportunities in Australia and different things like that to work out what we were going to do. And Kate and I were talking about all of this, and she was feeling really upset and worried, because she really didn't like the idea of going overseas, but she felt like she was holding me back by saying that. And she felt conflicted because she didn't feel like she could quite say how she was feeling, because if we were making a democratic decision, then she felt like she was holding me back or stopping us from doing something we should be doing. And we were sort of trying to work this out and work out how to make these decisions. And a friend of mine said to us, stop, you know, you don't need to think like that. Why don't you just say to Kate that you're going to make a decision for the best for the family, and you want to know and understand exactly how Kate's feeling and take the weight of the decision off her shoulders so that she doesn't need to worry, but she can just speak freely. And when we had that conversation, it actually made Kate feel a lot better about the whole thing. So what we then did was it enabled Kate to speak her mind completely and freely, knowing that I would then take all of that, try and understand where she was at, where I was at, where the whole family was at, to make a decision for our best and take responsibility for our family and what's best for all of us and for God's kingdom ultimately. And that was a way that in our marriage, these sorts of complementary principles of male and female relationships has played out. Just a bit of a picture. It's difficult always to work out how this plays out, but I hope that is a little bit helpful. The next relationship to explore here is the parent-child relationship. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 6 that, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now, I try to tell my kids that if they obey me, they'll have long life on the earth, but it doesn't seem to work. They're not really too concerned about anything beyond tomorrow. But these promises express the general truth that parents know what's good for their children and they love their children, so in general, children will prosper if they listen to and obey their parents. Sort of this general principle. Our Proverbs readings are helpful here in showing that the way childhood instruction and discipline will bear fruit in adolescent and young adult life and independence. And there's a trend these days to shy away from any form of discipline, to allow children simply to explore and discover what's right and wrong for themselves, and not to impose on them what we think is right and wrong. I think that that's dangerous and impossible. I actually think there's no such thing as neutral parenting. Some people say to me that They say it particularly regarding Christianity and religion, that I'm going to let my own child make up their mind about this. I'm not going to send them to Scripture. They can decide for themselves if they want to go and all those sorts of things. And I say back to them, look, your child will follow you. You are guiding and directing them, whether you like it or not. So be deliberate about it. Think about it. Parents do have a responsibility to set the direction of a child's life. They will, because that's the nature of a child, to follow, to learn, to be sponges. And so it's a parent's responsibility to be deliberate about how they raise their children, about the ethics they give them, and the teaching and instruction about what life is about. And so the instruction is given there for parents. Of course, the goal of discipline and teaching our children is for their flourishing. And I think there's a little caution here, and it's spoken specifically to fathers, and I feel it. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Sometimes I get frustrated because the kids get in the way of my time with Kate, or they take hours to get to sleep and I lose my temper and come down on them too hard. Discipline with children never works when you lose control or lose your temper. It only works when it's a thought out, consistent and reasoned response. And our parenting shouldn't be primarily negative, instead it should be positive. In the second half of verse 4, to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I've been hugely encouraged meeting in the Monday night men's Bible study group that I do to hear of my men's Bible study group's efforts to read the Bible and spend time with their kids. And I'm always encouraged by my wife's example as she strives to help our kids through all the little incidences of life, teach and understand the world through a Christian worldview and understanding of things. Because as we raise them up in that way, that will return and they will continue on in that way. Not every child does. And it is a reality that children do grow up, and as they come into independence, they do make their own decisions, and that's right and good and proper. But it's not within a parent's control what their children do and the decisions they make. So we need to invest in them heavily, particularly in their early years, not just sending them straight off to childcare when they're first born, but it's our responsibility as parents to invest in children and then to let them grow in independence as they go on and make decisions for themselves. Those of you parents who have children who you may feel have made poor decisions or difficult decisions, or you're worried about your kids now, pray for them. But don't feel the burden of responsibility that you are the one who has done something or you're at fault or anything like that. Children make their own decisions as they grow up. What's written in the book of Proverbs are general principles that generally prove true, but not always. There will be children who are raised as best as possible by parents and who run off the rails. And there'll be children, conversely, who do the opposite, who have horrid parents but turn out really well. There's a general principle, though, that the investment you put into children in the path that they will travel on, they will continue on as they grow into independence. One final note on family and parenting before we move on to workplace relations, and that is that marriage is and must remain the foundation of a family. Sometimes children can become the focus and marriage is neglected. Everything is thrown off balance, I'd want to say, in that situation. What children need most is to see dad being a great husband, a man and a father, not just totally revolving around them, but them having their proper place in the network of relationships of family. What the kids need most from mum is to see her being a great wife and woman and mother. And so the doting parents who forget how to relate to each other are in the end setting a bad model for the kids, that they'll grow up and not know how to relate properly to other people. So inadvertently, by putting everything into them, they're actually missing out on the opportunity to see healthy adult relationships at play that may even take precedence over them. Just a little snippet of hope, wisdom. So as we get to the third partner of relationships, slaves and masters, this isn't an endorsement of slavery. Paul is addressing the situations and relationships people found themselves in that day, and slave were a very predominant category of life. What's remarkable is that he addresses slaves. In the Roman culture of his day, the slaves may have not been valued enough to even address. But here, Paul says they are valuable. They are important. They are creatures made in God's image, valuable in his sight, of the same heavenly Father as he'll speak to masters. So what we see here is not an endorsement of slavery, but a valuing of every person in life and a concern that whatever situation people find themselves in, they have wisdom to know how to act in a godly way. The closest parallel we have to this slave-master relationship, there are slaves in our world today, but not very common, is in the workplace. And so I think it's probably to that we should draw the analogy and work out the implications of what's being said here. One of the great challenges we have at work is often a sense of purpose. What am I doing it for? Doesn't matter at all whether I do a good job or a bad job. If I don't turn up at all, would it matter? You can imagine the mundane tasks that a slave might have to do that's being addressed by Paul. And yet, here we see that even those most mundane of tasks are transformed by the desire to serve the Lord in faithfulness and wholeheartedness. You can imagine the enormous change in attitude from just doing as little as possible not to get in trouble from the master to working hard even when they're not watching in order to please the Lord. Being a reliable employee is part of our faithfulness to Christ. It doesn't matter what job you do. There's no extra respect given to a lawyer over a garbage collector here, but a faithful garbage collector is what you want. A wholehearted worker as a lawyer is what you want. And it's not a focus here on the skills you bring to the task or the competency, but the character and the way in which you go about it. That's important to do with a Christian attitude, serving as if serving the Lord, wholeheartedly, with sincerity and faithfulness. On the other side of the coin, masters or bosses are to treat their workers with respect and honour, to follow Christ our King's example of leadership by valuing every person and leading by serving. Jesus values every human being equally. He shows no favouritism, we're reminded of here. So in the same way, a man or woman's occupation doesn't define them or their value, neither does their income or their house or the car they drive. Instead, we treat every person as someone made in God's image and precious in his sight, with dignity and honour. So we can see here from Ephesians 5 that our Christian lives ought to impact on all our relationships. And in the complex web of family, friends and workplace, parents and children relationships, we inhabit all those relationships at different times in our lives. We strive to honour Christ. We live not to exert our own rights, but to serve and submit to others and to act rightly in the network of relationships and the structure of relationships we find ourselves in. I see that there's a matrix of factors that determine how we relate to one another, including gender and age, family relationships, and also maybe some temporary arrangements like employment or position in authority in government or society or a police officer or those sorts of things. But there's this network, and we sort of naturally will know how to relate to a different person based on all those different factors. But that natural way of relating to different people in different ways needs to be informed and governed as a Christian person by what God's word has to say on who people are as all equal in God's sight. As male and female, older, younger, given positions of authority in different situations, etc., etc. And we need to honour that by living well in the network of relationships, in the web of relationships in which we find ourselves, in order to honour Christ and in love submit to others as is appropriate. There is an order and a structure to relationships in society that's right and good, But at the same time, there's a deep equality that comes from being a child of the one Heavenly Father. So as we wrap up our relationship series, let me encourage you to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, as brothers and sisters in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we do find ourselves in a complex web of relationships. Sometimes it's not easy to know how to relate to different people, people we're close to and people who we are acquaintance with. But we pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to relate well to all the people we encounter in our lives, to give every person dignity and honour and respect, to submit and seek the needs of others before our own where it's important, and to live well in the structures of our societies and our family and our church family. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.